on page 6. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 25. We heard last week the creation of all the world, all the cosmos, from nothing, ex nihilo. And now we hear sort of a detail of creation, going back over creation to hear how God created man and woman in the midst of the beauty that he had created. God's word, Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray again with me. Father, we do thank you for that reality, that your word will stand forever. We can never understand this world. We can never understand the origins of this world and our place in it had you not told us this. We would be stumbling around blindly looking for answers, but now we know. You created the world and you created us in the midst of it. We ask today, Lord, that you would teach us. Send your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts and quicken our minds, that understanding your word, we would want to obey. We would walk in the path of your commands. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. The 2009 box office hit Avatar had an unusual impact on people that watched it. The movie Avatar, if you don't remember, is about the land, the world called Pandora, and about a people, a race of creatures called the Na'vi. Most notably, they're huge, tall, blue people. All the men are beautiful, all the women attractive, athletic. But the thing that really stood out was they lived in perfect harmony. They lived in perfect harmony with each other and with nature. The odd impact it has was the longing that it stirred in the hearts of so many people who watched it. Alongside the official website, there was another website for people to talk about their reactions to the movie Avatar. So one person wrote, he said, the next morning after I watched Avatar, I was deeply depressed. And the only thing I could do to lift my depression was go back and watch it again. He watched it again and again and again. Another one wrote, he said, I would like to live like the Navi people. I'd really like that kind of a culture, but if you tried to live that way on this world, people would eat you alive. And he said an interesting thing. He said, we really need a brand new start, a completely new place that's uncorrupted. Interesting choice of words. You and I, we all long for paradise, but we have trouble finding it here, don't we? Our plans never quite work out the way we hope they will. This morning, as we look at this text, I want us to ask a very simple question. Rather than trying to create our own paradise, why should we follow Jesus? Why should we follow Jesus to discover paradise again? If you look in your outline, there on page 8, you'll see two major points. Number one, God created paradise for us to enjoy. God made the perfect home. As I mentioned, chapter 1 gives the big picture of creation, how God created everything out of nothing. But then chapter 2 focuses in, drills in deeply to one particular aspect of that, the creation of man and of woman, giving us more detail of how that happened. Verse 4 again, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. God, who created a perfect world, now focuses in on a particular aspect, a particular location, Eden. We don't know exactly where it is. We think because we hear the names Tigris and Euphrates, it's someplace along the Fertile Crescent. We don't know that for sure. And we hear in this text, this very verse, for the first time, God's proper name. When you see that translation, that word, Lord, in all caps, that's the name Yahweh. So this says Yahweh Elohim about 12 times in this passage. In fact, we hear God's proper name, his covenant name. By the way, the name for the book, Genesis, comes from this very verse, from the translation, the Greek translation in 250 AD. There was a group of Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, and they had lost Old Hebrew, and so they commissioned the Hebrew Old Testament to be translated into Greek so they could read it. And in that Greek version from 250 AD, they used the word Genesis right there for generations. That's where you get the word Genesis from. We're reminded in the midst of this that God formed us, men, from the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, most of us remember from our high school science or middle school science that the human body is made of 75% or so water. But do you remember the elements that we're made of? If you break it down to the essential elements, we're 65% oxygen. 18% carbon, 9% hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, potassium, sodium, magnesium. You know what the Earth's crust is made of? 46% oxygen, silicon, calcium, potassium, sodium, magnesium. The Lord formed man out of the stuff of Earth. And then he did something very intimate, very personal, and very important. He breathed life into Adam. So man became a living being. Then we have this description of the paradise that God made in Eden. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God created a paradise for Adam to live in, absolutely beautiful. In fact, again, we looked at the Septuagint, where we get the word paradise from this verse. The word garden is paradise in the Greek. So actually what it's saying here is there is a garden, and the word Eden means delight, a garden of delight, a paradise of delight. When you think about a perfect garden, don't think of your backyard, as nice as that may be. In an earthly way, it's good to think of those beautifully maintained gardens. Duke Gardens, if you've been to those in North Carolina, if you've been to Tuileries Garden in Paris, one of these beautiful, beautiful gardens. If you imagine those and realize that's a small, small, imperfect representation, very imperfect representation of the perfection that God made in this beautiful garden. Trees were planted that were pleasing to the eye, but they were also good for food. It was a tropical paradise where you could just go around and eat whatever you want. We lived in Orlando in 1990, and our home there had 6 different fruit trees, an orange tree, grapefruit, kumquats, figs, bananas, and limes. And we'd send the boys out in the morning, go get some breakfast for us, would you? It's just a delightful thing to be able to do. Then the very center of the garden stood 2 very important trees. Verse 9 continues, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were beautiful trees, and they were both good trees. The tree of life, already man had life. He would live eternally if he did not sin, but the tree of life was there that he could eat from already to sustain his life, to keep his life going. It was, in a sense, a covenant sign that man was to dwell with God and God would sustain him using this tree of life. We'll talk more in a moment about the purpose of the tree of knowledge. Running through the garden, there was a glorious river that spread into the headwaters of 4 different rivers. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. We don't know the Pishon or the Gihon. Historians, archaeologists cannot place those. We do know the Tigris and Euphrates, as I mentioned, in Mesopotamia. But what we have here is a picture of plenty. This is no desert region. This was a beautifully green, abundant place watered by this mighty river, bordered by lands with gold and sweet perfumes and beautiful onyx. Because of this, you and I long for the perfect place to live. That's why we spend so much time and energy on our homes. We were created for paradise, and all of us, every human being, is striving to try to make their home that little bit of Garden of Eden again. We're designed for it. We want it. But there was more, for in paradise, God made the perfect work. God gave man something to do. We heard last week about the overall purpose of man, that he's made to reflect the image of God, to reproduce the image of God, to rule over creation, and to rest in God, a Sabbath rest. But we get a little more detail about it here. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That little sentence becomes very important for us to understand how we work in this world. We're told we have to rule over it, to subdue it, and we have 2 very specific instructions to work it and to keep it. Work, as this is happening here, one thing we should notice is this commandment is given before the fall. Work is not a bad thing. At least it wasn't originally. Work is designed to be good, and we men and women together are designed to work, to be a team of 2 who take on the world. The word work is the idea of developing something, taking what God has already created that's good and enhancing it and growing it, make it even better. And then the idea of keeping is to guard. It's a very important Old Testament concept. We've mentioned it before in sermons here. It is to protect, to defend, to keep. So there's, in a sense, a creative aspect to it as we develop it and make it nicer, and there's a maintenance aspect where we keep it. So you might build a fence in your backyard and then decide you need to defend it against termites and rot and things like that. So the creative aspect as we're developing, and the keeping, the guarding aspect in the Garden of Eden. One theologian, German theologian, Johannes Brenz, as he looked at this passage, said that here we have the formation of 2 entire methods or approaches to the world. You have agriculture and the work, and you have the military and the keeping and the guarding. So this is the way these entire disciplines began right here. Of course, part of his joy of working was to eat from the bounty of his work. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. There would be dozens, and we don't know, maybe hundreds, and just go around just eating all day long. But there was one tree that he could not eat from. Verse 17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we'll come back to that again in a moment. But remember, it's a good tree. So here is man sitting in the perfect place. He has the perfect job. Not backbreaking labor like we have now. No thorns and thistles to make it difficult. Everything he did just worked. Imagine how much you would love to garden if everything you planted grew. Every tree, every shrub, every flower, every fruit-bearing thing. If you knew, one of the things that discourages us from trying to plant things is we know it's probably going to die. Frost will kill it. But not for Adam. He had the perfect job. It was meaningful. God himself hired Adam. It was fruitful, literally fruitful. Everything he touched would grow. It was secure. There's no chance of a layoff. No retirement needed. Our desires to find the perfect job stem from this reality. We were created to do the perfect work by God himself. Everything was perfect. There was only one thing missing. And God made the perfect spouse. God looks at all this perfection and draws a surprising conclusion in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." Remember last week, after each day of creation, it's good, it's good. The sixth day, it's very good. And now the creation of man, and then we get this little detail, God's saying, well, that's not good. Not that man's not good, but it's not good that he's alone. And look how God describes what he's going to do. I'll make a helper fit for him. The word helper, I'm sure you've heard before, is not a derogatory term. It's not a demeaning term. The word helper is used for God himself. God is our helper. They're meant to be a team. And the term fit for him, suitable for him, in other translations, is the idea of a perfect fit. Literally, that term fit for him means something in front of another that corresponds to it, correlates to it, and fits perfectly. So like you've got a bottle and you're trying to find the cap that fits. You find it, you go, there it is. There's the right one. There's this perfect fit together. So the strengths of one perfectly match the needs of the other, and they fit together perfectly, not just physically, but in life. God made woman not to do everything that a man could do, but everything a man cannot do. They are complementary together. Then almost comically, God parades all the creatures of the earth before Adam. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, God already knew he would not find among them a helper fit for him. But it's good for Adam to see them all, name them all, and realize, the giraffe, not seeing that. Dogs are nice, but no, still, no, not quite right. So God creates woman. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God makes woman out of the rib of man and wakes Adam up, and he sees her for the first time, and he's absolutely reveling in her, totally delighted. At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my, someone that corresponds to me perfectly. I'll call her woman. The Hebrew is very much like the English here. The word woman's old English, we men, which means a female man. The Hebrew is isha. Man is ish, woman isha, a female man, female version of the species, designed to be a perfect fit. The name tells us that. And then God informs us of the union that will take place between the two. In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because God created this, one of the things that we spend so much of our lives doing is trying to find that perfect spouse in so many different ways. Then we see this report of Adam and Eve's marriage in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no sin, there was no shame, they were united together. And we see here in this relationship that we were designed for a perfect relationship too. And with a member of the opposite sex, so intimate that we become one flesh, there'd be no fighting, no bitter disagreements, no cutting silences, all of our longing for companionship with a spouse that we experience today comes from this reality that we're created to have the perfect spouse. And again, as I mentioned last week, this is God's basic design for humanity. And in our generation, in our time, it's under fire in a way that has been really no place in the history of the world. Heterosexual monogamy is God's plan, not just for sex, but for our companionship, our joy in this world. Everything else falls short and is sin. Can we take a moment, though, and thank God for His goodness in marriage? Some of us are widowed. Some of us have been divorced. All of us have struggled at points in our marriages that are married. But isn't it a good thing? Didn't God really get that right on the whole? I know we're tainted by sin. This hit me recently, back in September, when my wife, Ann, was rushed to the hospital and had to be life-flighted down to Jacksonville with a bleeding kidney, and it looked like she was dying right in front of me. I'm driving down there following the helicopter thinking, I may lose my wife. What am I going to do? Now, ladies, please understand, almost all men do what's called worst-case scenario planning. Okay, all right. So, I just know my experience with the world. And so on the drive down, first I'm writing her memorial service in my head. And then I'm also going, if I have to look for a wife, what am I going to do? And I just started thinking. And this is about 1 minute long. And I said, well, if I was trying to find another woman, I want someone that loves the Lord just like Anne does. I mean, her passion for the Lord, and loves the Word and knows theology. She's just an incredible theologian. And someone that loves me like Anne does, and someone that loves our kids like Anne does, and someone that loves our children and grandchildren like Anne does, and someone that loves the church like Anne does. And then I went, I just want Anne to live. That's all I want. Please, Lord, just let her live. What God did was a good thing. And when we find a good relationship, the right spouse, it's never perfect in this world, but it is a blessing. These aspects of paradise point to so clearly in our lives to why we long. We long for the perfect place. You know, the average American will own at least three homes over the course of a lifetime and spend almost, sometimes up to half their income. The average American will have 12 different jobs trying to look for that perfect job. The average American, 85% of people in our country get married. 75% of those get divorced. Try again. God created paradise for us to enjoy. We are designed to want paradise. You cannot take that out of your soul. It's there. We want it. We long for it. How do we find that paradise today? We come to our point two. God recreates us that we might enjoy paradise. We are all seeking paradise. We want a paradise, but we have a problem. We don't actually fully believe in it. Even as I described Eden for you, I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, that's nice. I mean, it's kind of a fairy tale though, right? And we know, those of us that are informed, comparative religions, we've heard other creation stories, myths. Some think, well, every culture has a creation myth. Isn't this just one of them? So the Hopi Indian of America, they have a creation myth of the sun god Tawa and the spider woman create man. This is what it says. Now let us make ones like unto you and me, so that they may rule over and enjoy these lesser creatures, sang Tawa and spider woman, shape the thoughts into woman and man figures like unto their own. The Babylonian Empire, the Enuma Elish, had a creation story where the gods make man out of the dust of the world and a dead god, a god who happened to die. Is what Enuma Elish says. I will take blood and fashion bone. I will establish a savage man shall be his name. Truly savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the services of the gods that they might be at ease. So man in the Babylonian view was designed to help alleviate the lower, lesser gods, particularly to dig ditches so the lesser gods wouldn't have to do that. So some of us at points, and certainly our culture on the whole, doubts Genesis. Isn't it just another creation myth? There's a very simple reason why there are other creation stories. In some ways, they overlap with our own. Imagine if one of your neighbors gets a new sports car and you're talking to the kids of the neighborhood and they're all excited about the new sports car in the neighborhood, and one says to you, it's faster than a speeding bullet. And another one says, it's brighter than the sun. And another one says, it cost $1 billion. You would know a couple of things from that. Number one, there's probably a sports car in your neighborhood. They're not just making it up from nothing. Number two, none of these accounts are exactly right, are they? There are all these accounts in this world because there is a true account of how things were created. And others have heard. They got the story wrong, but they have heard that God created. So these other stories do nothing to destroy the validity of the the biblical story of creation, they demonstrate it for us. We should understand as well that if we are to reject this account as a myth, then you really have to throw out the whole Bible. It's very clear as we read the New Testament, Jesus believed this happened just as it occurred. Mark 10:6. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But here's the odd thing about the world in which we live. Even while our world rejects the idea that there ever was a paradise, everyone is looking for it. Everyone wants it. We want the perfect home. It's why we spend so much time and effort on our homes. We want that to be perfect. We were walking around Old Town yesterday, and we were admiring the different architectural aspects of that, thinking, well, wouldn't it be nice to incorporate it in our home? We want the perfect job, work that is fruitful and meaningful and rewarding. We want the perfect spouse. It's why there's so much time and effort and dating and marriage and even divorce and remarriage and actually even affairs that attempt to find that perfect person. Why? We're built for it. You're designed to live in paradise. I want to suggest something to you, very, very simple from our text today. We're all seeking paradise for this simple reason. Genesis 2 is absolutely accurate and perfectly true. You are made for this. 2 Peter 3:13 says this, according to his promise, speaking of Jesus, according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We want that paradise we're seeking, but point B, we're seeking paradise wrongly. Now let's return to verse 17 and look at that for just a moment. The tension of this passage is all very happy except that one verse 17. So the Lord speaks to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's known as foreshadowing. Don't do it. It's dangerous. But remember, it has a good purpose. God instructed Adam. He taught him specifically, don't eat of it. And so Adam and his role as leader of the home, head of his wife, is supposed to teach her. So next week when we get into chapter 3 and she fails, and Adam with her, it's important to understand he had not taught her well. It's largely his fault. But in the midst of all the yeses of Eden, God gives one no. Why? Why the one no? To teach us. The key is in that name, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knew that we needed to understand what good and evil were. And the good design of this tree with this no, this one no, was to teach us. So over time, we would learn by obedience, not disobedience, by obedience, that it's good to obey God and it's bad to disobey God. We can see God's good intention, the blessing and the curse of the tree. The blessing is implicit. Obey me and you live. The curse is explicit. Disobey me, eat of it, and you will die. And so we were to learn over time to obey. And it could have been the case if we had learned when Satan came into the garden, Adam could have said, no, that's disobedience. I know that means death. I'm going to avoid it. We need a no to understand. This was God's intention, good intention behind it. We need a no. When we were first raising our first son, working on discipline, we were living in Amsterdam. We had a two-story apartment there. And when he hit 6 months old, he was able to crawl. And you all remember this if you have children, the day where you have to do something about their ability to get into stuff. And in our living room, there was a lamp with a plug down at his level. And I thought, aha, an opportunity to teach. Now, we had a little discussion about this, his husband and my wife. My wife said, I'll just move the lamp. And I said, no, this is going to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right here. So I took him over, set him by the plug, and said, no, bad, don't touch. And I walked to the other side of the room. He sat there. He looked at the plug, looked at me, looked at the plug, looked at me, and touched it. So I walked over, slapped his hand, said, "No, no, no, don't touch, Dad." Repeated the exact same thing again. Walked to the other side of the room, watched. He looked a little longer back and forth at me and the plug, and then touched it again. I repeated, and then he got it. Then it was no longer an issue. We need a no in order to learn obedience. There's a positive way to learn it, but there's another way the tree could give us the knowledge of good and evil by eating of it. We would sin, and we would die. And all of the pain and misery that you and I know comes into this world because of sin. What God would teach us through obedience, we learn through disobedience. One commentator said about this, "But as he failed to keep the divinely appointed way and ate the forbidden fruit in opposition to the command of God, the power imparted by God to the fruit was manifested in a different way. He learned the difference between good and evil from his own guilty experience. By receiving the evil unto his own soul, fell victim to the threatened death." Man is given a choice. Find paradise by obeying my command, or take your chance with disobedience. We try to find paradise through sin. This is what Adam and Eve, we'll see next week, will try to do. We try to find paradise sinfully. So it's good, as we've said, to long for the perfect home because we're built for it, but we sometimes sinfully pursue that. So rather than giving generously, we'll hoard money for ourselves and say, I'm going to put more and more into my home. I'm not going to support the work of the kingdom of God. Or become absolutely obsessed with the home. I remember a woman who, every time her children would track on her white rug, would get mad at her kids. I'm thinking, you know, if you've got the kids, white rug maybe is not the right thing to have. And our homes become idols for us. We try to create paradise in our jobs as well. It's good to enjoy work. We're made to work. But sometimes it goes wrong. We'll lie on resumes. We'll get angry at people at work who block us, unrighteously angry at them. And we think, I can disobey God, do sinful things, and find paradise in my home, in my work, in our relationships. It's good to want relationships, but we sin. We sin by demanding perfection of our spouse. And we nag at them when they don't meet all of our expectations. Can't feel good about myself as long as you're letting me down. We sin lusting for the perfect spouse, men turning to pornography so often, women to romance novels. It's not a speech against romance novels, but we can make idols of those. We sin by demanding that our children and grandchildren long to be with us when they have lives of their own that they need to live. We desperately want paradise. Like Adam and Eve, we try to find it by sinning. To create a paradise by ourselves with sin, it just never works. There's only one way to get to paradise from here. Point C, we rightly seek paradise in Christ. Now you and I can no longer obey perfectly in this world. There's still, even forgiven, there's a sin nature in us. But Christ obeyed perfectly to give us his perfect obedience. Listen to Romans 5:19. "Just as through the disobedience of the one man," speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous." The perfect obedience of Christ all the way through death, dying for our sins on the cross. By faith in him, we have imputed to us his perfect obedience. Obeying perfectly is the covenant of works. Christ fulfilled that, obeying perfectly. And Christ were offered the only way to seek paradise by faith in him. Make no mistake about this. What Jesus offers us as he calls us to believe on him is not just forgiveness of sins. It is that, but more. What he offers us is actually the doorway to paradise. That's where faith in Christ takes us. As he said to the thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It is the actual offer he extends. We should understand the tree of life in Eden was a covenant sign, as I mentioned earlier. A covenant sign of the Christ to come, the tree of life that would give us life forever in heaven in paradise. Listen to Revelation 2:7. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We conquer by faith in Christ. How then do we seek paradise by faith in Christ? On your outline, I actually have fill-ins. Very unusual for me, but I have them today. Number one, stop believing that you can create paradise for yourself on earth. Stop believing that you can create paradise by yourself on earth. You can never wring paradise out of this world. It isn't coming until Christ returns. We cannot wring paradise out of our jobs, out of our spouse, out of our children and grandchildren, out of our homes. Our homes are always decaying. You know this, right? As soon as you paint something, it's a year later, it starts to rust or rot. It's always falling apart. We cannot wring perfection in paradise out of our spouse. As you marry Mr. Right and you find out he's Mr. Always Right. Stop believing you can create paradise for yourself. Number two, long patiently for paradise, knowing Christ will bring it. It is right to long for paradise. It's right to want it, but we have to know it's not coming yet. That comes when Christ comes, and I wait for him to bring it. In a sense, he is producing that now in us. More and more, we're fit for paradise. He's changing us so we're more like him. So we grow, and we can experience paradise a little bit more, but we'll never have it here until he comes in the future. So even now, he prepares us for it. We experience it more and more, but we have to understand that it's only in following him that we will know paradise fully. Three, work obediently for paradise, knowing that Christ will make it. So if you want paradise in this world, do not disobey. Don't try that method again. Think, well, wait a minute, there's a shortcut here. If I cheat on my taxes, I'll have more money, I can fix up my house. To pursue paradise in this world rightly, to long for it rightly, we work obediently, not disobediently. Disobedience does not lead to paradise. We obey his word. Finally, four, enjoy the foretaste of paradise. Enjoy the foretaste of paradise. Every good blessing that he throws into our lives, he allows us to have, is meant to be a taste of heaven. He's designed this world to be that way. So the orange that you pick off the tree and taste, you go, that's just so succulent and good. He goes, that's right. There's a lot more waiting for you coming. You have a good date with your spouse. You go, that was really enjoyable. No fights. We just loved each other. It's meant to be a foretaste of the perfect relationships. Your backyard, the weeds are dead. The sun is shining. There's green grass going. The flowers. And it's meant to be a joy. It's meant to show you there's a lot more of this coming. He intentionally designs it so we will have this hope of paradise and see it. You want paradise for a reason. You were made for it. Created to know paradise, the perfect place, the perfect work, the perfect relationships. We tend to seek it wrongly, like our first parents did, and there's no way back to paradise. The paradise we lost, we can only go forward. And we only go forward by faith in Christ. As we obey him, we follow him as he leads us to paradise. Paradise is real, my friends. It's absolutely real. By faith in Christ, one day you will stand in the midst of paradise. A paradise that's better than the Garden of Eden because it can never be destroyed again. It can never be lost. In the movie Field of Dreams tells the story of John Kinsella. John is an Iowa farmer with cornfields. He has a voice tell him that he needs to build a baseball diamond in the midst. Plow down the corn, build a baseball diamond there. And the voice says, if you build it, they will come. And it works. What happens is long dead, long deceased baseball players turn up to play baseball in the midst of his cornfields. He's excited about it. But he really longs to meet one baseball player, his estranged father, Ray Kinsella. In the last scene, Ray appears, a young minor league catcher. He turns, and John turns to his wife, Annie, and says, I only saw him years later when he was worn down by life. What do I say to him? His father is taking it all in, just amazed by this. He says to his son, John, not knowing at that moment, John, it's so beautiful here. For me, it's like a dream come true. Can I ask you something? Is this heaven? And John says, it's Iowa. His father says, I could have sworn it was heaven. And then John asks his dad, is there a heaven? His dad said, oh yeah, it's the place dreams come true. After the moment, the two shake hands and start walking away. And John calls after his dad and says, want to play catch? In the last scene, they're playing catch together. Son and estranged father, eyes glistening. Brothers and sisters, paradise is absolutely real. By faith in Christ, you will be there. It is our hope. It is His glory. Let Christ Presbyterian Church be a place where we open the door to paradise for others. Our Lord Jesus promised us, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for creating paradise. As we apologized before, we apologize again that we messed it up. We thank you that you have a plan to restore us, to renew us, to recreate us, and to recreate heaven on earth, a more perfect paradise than the one we could have known before. Thank you. Lord Jesus, help us even now to long for that paradise rightly, to look to you. For we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.